continuing on to 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and our text is chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is God's word. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for, in your sovereign providence, putting all of us here in this room. For putting us here this evening, for giving us this passage, for allowing me to study and to preach it this evening, and for every person to be here to listen and take it in to their hearts. And Lord, we see here you've issued a command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to keep that command. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. In John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and faithful, on their way to the celestial city, heaven, have to pass through the town called Vanity. And in that town, of course, there is the famous never-ending amusement of Vanity Fair, which is a characteristic thing that we have that even in our culture today, people speak of Vanity Fair. It comes from John Bunyan's book. In this fair, in the story, every kind of worldly delight is offered to be bought and sold. It's a place where everything that's tempting to the human heart is offered and celebrated freely. Now, Christian and faithful, on their way to the celestial city, you would think that they would just go around this Vanity Fair instead of having to go through it. But that's simply not an option. Bunyan explains in the book, he says, "Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city runs directly through this town with its lusty fare. And he who would go to that city, the celestial city, and yet not pass through this town must necessarily go out of the world. It's just not an option. You have to go through Vanity Fair to get to the celestial city." And it's no different for the rest of us, for all Christians, right? We have to go through this world. We have to live in this world and face the world of unbelievers who all the while, like a banner, are waving forward in our faces temptations. The temptations of the world, as you know and as I know, are really no strangers to us at all. We're very familiar with them. We live in this world among unbelievers, and we understand the way of life of unbelievers. We're passing through Vanity Fair. But the issue is that although we are in the world, we're not supposed to have the world in us. The issue is we have too much of Vanity Fair in our own hearts. It's not just out there in the world. And it's that problem that John turns his attention to here in the passage this evening in 1 John. But before we start getting into that, we need to take to heart the instruction of James for this important command. In James 1:22, he says this, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." We have to come to this text with a heart ready to receive this, because this is big league stuff. We have to step up to the plate here. So let's get into the text. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, first, we have to get our terms here correct. What's he mean by the world here? What he means by the world is the unbelieving world. Everything in this world that's in opposition to God And the things in this world are how the unbelievers live their life. It's the course of life for the unbelievers. And those things are going to be defined in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we'll get to that later. So here are some different theologians who define the word world here in this context. They're saying essentially the same thing, but you'll get a well-rounded definition here. John Calvin said, by the world, understand everything connected with this present life apart from the kingdom of God and the hope of eternal life. Joel Beakey said, the world is the mass of mankind estranged from God through sin, living after the lusts of the flesh. F.F. Bruce said it this way, the apostle is not referring to the physical world in which we live, nor the massive people living on the planet. Rather, he uses the term to refer to a kingdom, its ruler and its inhabitants, lost in sin and wholly at odds with anything divine or pleasing to God. He's talking about Satan's kingdom of darkness that includes all people who are under his dominion. World here has an ethical, spiritual connotation set in contrast to Christ and his church. Okay, so we see what the world means here in this context is the whole world of unbelief. It's Satan's kingdom. It's everyone who's at opposition with God. That's the world that he's speaking of here. John will use this term world again in the same way in 1 John 3:1. He says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That is referring to Jesus. The world didn't know Jesus. Ephesians 2 speaks of Satan being the master of this world in this sense, because it's Satan's kingdom after all. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. Now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Very similar passage there in Ephesians 2. You have the world that we all followed that course under the influence and mastery of Satan. In fact, Jesus told Paul in the book of Acts that he was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in order to, as he says in Acts 26, to open the Gentiles' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. So you have the dominion of Satan, the world, and you have Christ and his church. They're opposite things here. And that's the sense that he's using the term world here in 1 John. Do not love the world in that sense of the word. The connection between the world and Satan actually is also here in 1 John. If you look at the previous verse, verse 14, when he addresses the young men, he says, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There's Satan. Then he goes straight into, do not love the world. They go together. This is the kingdom of Satan. The young men have spiritually overcome Satan. Why? Because, one, they're in Christ. They're taken out of his dominion of darkness and put in Christ's church, and Satan will never get them back. They're with Christ forever. And secondly, the young men have become mature enough that they're able to engage in battle with Satan's temptations. They have taken up the full armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, and they battle him. The word of God abides in them, and they resist him. So they overcome Satan in that way. But yet John says, okay, young men, listen, do not love the world. I know you're strong. I know you have the word of God in you. I know you're mature at this point, but you need to be on guard against loving the world. Every Christian needs to be on guard and engaged in battle against his own love for the world. The Vanity Fair that runs in his heart needs to be killed and be shut down for good. Now, the term world, again, is used the same way in other verses and other books that give very similar commands. Listen to Romans 12:2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So John says, do not love the world. Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed to this world. James says, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. World being used in the same sense. So do not be conformed to this world. Do not be stained by the world. Do not love the world, John says here in 1 John. Now, we'll see in a little while what the things in the world are that he's saying not to love. We'll see that in verse 16. But right now, we just need to understand what the issue is here with this command and how important and serious he is about this, that we need to take it seriously. He's saying, you cannot love the unbelieving world in the sense that you cannot want to be a part of that world. You cannot want to run the course of the world, being in the company of unbelievers and sinners. You cannot be wanting to live life like they do, like you used to before you were converted. You cannot love the world by wanting to win the praise and the affection of the world, to fit in with the world. You cannot live for the things that unbelievers live for. When he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, you can't live your life like you're still in that dominion, in that kingdom anymore. You know, I've heard a professing Christian say this. He says, I wish I wasn't a Christian so that I could sin in X, Y, Z ways. That's loving the world. And it's blaspheming Jesus too. See, if you're a Christian, you're on an entirely different path than the world. The paths don't cross. There's the world and there's Christ's church. They're different paths. You're on the path of life. They're on the path of death, as the book of Proverbs puts it. So what he's saying is, do not love the pathway of the wicked or of the world. Do not love the things that they love. In Proverbs 24, 1 and 2, it says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Do not desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Do not love the world. Don't desire to be in that group with them, in the company, fitting in with them, being praised by them. He says, not to love the world. And then he gives a very powerful reason for it. Look at the second phrase in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that phrase, love of the Father, means the person's love for the Father. Okay? This is seen because it's a contrast between a person's love for the world or a person's love for the Father. It's not speaking of the Father's love for the person. It's a person's love for the Father. He's saying, if you love the world, you don't love the Father. That's the point. Just as you cannot serve the world and you cannot serve God at the same time, you can't love them at the same time either. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the world here, remember, in the sense of the kingdom of Satan, including all those in it enslaved to sin, is completely opposite to the Father. It's completely opposite to God. You can't serve both at the same time because they're going in opposite directions. It's impossible. See, when he says here, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, Steve Lawson was right about this when he said he's speaking in two different senses here. One, he's speaking categorically. That is, he is separating out categories of people, believer and unbeliever. See, there are people who their whole course of life is love for the world. And if their whole course of life is love for the world, then they don't love God at all. They're an unbeliever. They're not a Christian. If your whole life is worldliness and following the course of the world, then you're still in sin. You're not a Christian. It'd be another test like that. Because true Christians categorically are not of the world. When Jesus said that in John 15, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So categorically, somebody is either is a Christian or not. Either they're of the world or they're not. And if somebody's whole life is characterized by love of the world, well, then they don't love the Father. It's evidence they're not a Christian at all. Which is really pretty much what John said earlier when he said, if we keep his commandments, then we know that we have come to know him, in 1 John 2:3. So a true believer no longer lives in the sin of the world, the course of the world that he once lived in. Now they're characterized by following God and his commands. They confess their sins, of course, when they fail, always trusting in the full forgiveness of Christ. But if your whole life is characterized by love of the world, categorically, then you just don't love the Father and you're not a Christian. However, John, remember, is writing this to Christians and people that he really does believe are Christians. And he says, do not love the world to them. So relatively, or in a matter of degrees, Christians still love the world a little bit, or in a remnant sense. We have a genuine love for God, but there's still that remnant for love of the world in us. It's that remaining sin in us that we have to put to death. We still love the world to some degree. So he says, do not do that. Do not love the world. He's saying, don't love the world at all. He knows that we still do to some degree. So he's saying, stop all the way. He's saying it's like this. Your love for the world and your love for God are like those old-fashioned scales, right? One goes down, the other goes up. Or as Steve Lawson put it, like a teeter-totter. When one's up, the other's down, right? If you love God more, you'll love the world less. And if you love the world more, you'll love God less. They can't go together. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Right? They're contradictory. They're opposing. So every true Christian, we want to love God better, right? So we have to understand that if we want to love God better, we have to love the world less. They can't go together at the same time. They're like repelling magnets, right? You can't get them to stick together. They're always going to be pushing against each other. And that's what it is. Love of the world and love of God, they can't come together. So an action, an attitude that's loving the world, it's not going to go together with an action or attitude that's loving the Father. It's either one or the other. So summing that up, worldliness is contradictory to being loving toward God. See, the book of James, I mean, he really stomps on our toes when he talks about this issue. In James 4:4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see there, too, the total incompatibility between loving the world and loving God. There's no unity between those two things. Trying to be accepted by the world, being a friend of the world, and be a Christian at the same time, it's impossible. It's impossible. It can't be done. He says, do not love the world. Trying to live for what the world lives for, and also trying to live for God, cannot be done. It's impossible. They're polar opposites. You can't serve two masters. Now, again, as a reminder, an important distinction here needs to be made about the world. Jesus prayed that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from Satan. Right? In John 17:15, he says, "I do not ask you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." See, we're supposed to be living on this planet, right? We live in this world. We're passing through it. We have to. You have to go through Vanity Fair to get to the celestial city. However, we are not supposed to be conformed to the course of the world or stained by the world or love the world. So not loving the world doesn't mean you go off and live in a monastery and be a monk, right? It means that you are living your life in this world, on this planet, around unbelievers. But as James puts it, you keep yourself unstained from it. You don't conform yourself to it. You don't love it. You don't live your life for the things that the world lives for. So that raises the question, though, doesn't it? What are those things that the world lives for that we should not be loving? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And he defines that for us in verse 16. So look there, verse 16. "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So he said, don't love the world. Don't try to be a friend of the world. Don't try to be in that group. And he says, don't love what's in the world either. And that is the things that they do, the course of their life, what motivates them. Do not love what the world loves. Don't live for what the world lives for. That's what he's saying here. So what are those things that the world lives for that we're not supposed to love? Well, he names these three categories here: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Three things that could be helpful to paraphrase and summarize those. These are the desire to indulge, the desire to possess, and the desire to impress. Indulge, possess, impress. So let's talk about what these phrases mean here. What are these lusts or desires? What's that word mean in general? Now, your translation may say lust, it may say desire. The term lust, you know, when we use it in English, we typically just refer to sexual lust, but here it's broader than that. It just means any sinful desire in this context, okay? So these worldly desires that he's speaking of, they all boil down to one thing, really, and it's idolatry. The world desires idols. As Steve Lawson put it, an idol is anything you love more than God, serve more than God, fear more than God or value more than God. And the world lives for those things. Anything and everything to replace God. In fact, the very last verse of the book of 1 John says this, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." That's his last word to them. That is the issue here. The lusts of the world are these idolatrous desires to have something in the place of God. Anything that you love more than God, fear more than God, serve more than God, or value more than God, that's what they do. They live for something other than God. Now, what are the specific desires, these three categories, these lusts that the world lives for? The first is the lust or the desire of the flesh. This is the desire to indulge. The desire to indulge. Now, first things first, the term flesh in the Bible has many different meanings. So you have to figure out, what's he mean by flesh here in this context? Sometimes, and most often used by Paul, when Paul says flesh, he means the sinful nature. Right? Like in Romans 8, he says, the mindset on the flesh is death. Okay, the sinful nature. But another usage of it means the physical body. And John uses it that way a lot. For example, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, from John 1, right? He became incarnate, okay? So which one is it here? In 1 John, he is speaking of our physical bodies and the sinful desires that arise out of our physical bodies. In other words, the desire to indulge our physical bodies, okay? So the desires of the flesh, the physical flesh. Now, why do I say that? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, John really uses the term flesh in that way, if not every time, it's close to it. He doesn't seem to use it in the sinful nature way. He uses it in the physical body way, arguably every time, but maybe just most of the time. But even more compelling, I think, is the contrast with the next one. There's the lust of the flesh, the body, and then the lust of the eyes, another physical attribute here. So he's talking about the desire, the world's desire to indulge the body. It's a sensuous desire. So the desire to indulge these desires that come out of our physical bodies. Now here he says it, of course, with a negative connotation, these sinful desires. These are how the world lives based upon the desires of their physical bodies and then turns those physical desires into idols. They make their purpose for living to serve the pleasures of the body. Now, three examples of lust of the flesh, lust of the body, desire to indulge would be what? Gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual sins, right? All of those would be under the heading of desire to indulge the body, the lust of the flesh. So gluttony is what? The overindulging in food, the seeking pleasure and satisfaction from food and turning that into your God. Gluttons love food more than they love God. Make their life focus around the pleasure, satisfaction of overwhelming their palate, making that a motivating factor for their living. Their life is centered around it, around food. And drunks, very similar. Drunkenness is very similar. Living for the next drink, living for the party, living for the buzz, living for the numbness, living for the feeling. I want my body to feel good. When I live for my body, I'm going to give myself this drink and get drunk with it, making an idol of the effects of alcohol. Now, probably the most obvious in everyone's mind of the lust of the flesh would be sexual sins, right? Who in the world is not tangled up in sexual sins? Seems like it's practically everybody, right? What non-Christian person isn't focusing major portions of their life around sex? See, the book of Proverbs, I think, very interestingly and impactfully, warns us with almost back-to-back extended portions against sexual sins. All of chapter 5 of Proverbs, half of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 is warnings against sexual sin. Why the repetition? Why the detailed explanation? Because we need it badly, isn't it? Isn't it such a, this sin, the sexual sin issue is a pandemic, isn't it? It's taken over almost everyone. The world lives for sexual pleasure, most often expressed in sexual sin. I don't think that really takes much convincing, does it? I think we all know that, right? We even have the thing in marketing, sex sells. Why? Because advertisers know and use sexuality to sell basically anything. because people live are motivated by the indulgence of their bodies. So the world lives for the desires of the flesh and doesn't care about what God says or how we're supposed to use our bodies. They live for the indulgence, for the physical pleasures. Now, again, a qualification should be made. Does that mean that Christians shouldn't eat, drink, and engage in sexual intimacy? Or that Christians shouldn't enjoy these things? Of course not. It doesn't mean that. But all these things must be done in their proper context, guided by God's law. And in those contexts, and in those contexts alone, are those things blessed. But the world says that these things can be indulged in any way. And all that matters is that you get it, that you do it. See, Christians have physical desires, fleshly desires, but they don't do it. We're not supposed to do it to the point of making it an idol, of seeking to gratify the lust of the flesh apart from guidance from God's word. We're supposed to love God and to use these things in a God-glorifying way, not as the motivating factor for our life. So the world makes indulgence, the desire to indulge, that motivating thing, that drive for living, the purpose of life, is to get the indulgence of the flesh rather than serving God. So what John's saying here is you cannot live for God and live for the indulgence of the flesh at the same time. Why not? Because the world, when in living for the lust of the flesh, is engaging in idolatry. You cannot serve that God and the true God at the same time. They have put the lust of the flesh in the place of God. You cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve two masters. He's saying, do not live like the world lives. They live for the indulgence of the body. But God has given us those desires to be used in a way that glorifies him. But the world has used them for idolatry. The world lives for food, drink, and sex. But Christians live for God. And they engage in eating, drinking, and sexual intimacy for his glory, under the guidance of his commandments. You see the difference between the two? The world lives for the indulgence of them without regard to what God says. We live for the glory of God, and we use his gifts for his glory. That's the lust of the flesh. The world is driven by the indulgence of the body. Secondly, the lust of the eyes is another thing in the world. This is the desire to possess. This is the I see it, I want it, it must be mine. I live for getting. I see something, I covet it, I want it. I must possess it. It must be mine. The eyes, according to Scripture, can be a very dangerous gateway. Remember Eve in the garden, Genesis 3:6? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. When the world sees things, what? It desires them, regardless of what God says about the thing. And Satan does the same thing that he did with Eve today. What did he do? He directs her to look at the fruit that God had forbidden, told her lies that it wouldn't be harmful to her, that it would be no big deal. And he does the same thing for the world today. Same old tricks. Oftentimes, the desires of the flesh, the desire to possess, really gets the lust of the flesh going too. It's true of all the lusts of the flesh. One could look at food and desire to overindulge in it in a gluttonous way. One can look at alcohol and desire to overconsume and to get the effects of that. In fact, Proverbs warns against that specifically. Proverbs 23:31. Do not look on the wine when it's red in the cup, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Do not look at it and desire to indulge in it and become drunk with it. And of course, we know one could look at a person with sexual lust and that could ignite the desires of the flesh. Jesus warned against that sort of thing, didn't he? Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So Jesus' remedy for this sinful lust of the eye is to pluck your eye out. Not literally, but he's saying take it very seriously and honestly to keep your eyes from looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at. The desire of the eyes to possess something will oftentimes ignite the desires of to indulge the body. So the world, one of the driving factors of the world, the things in the world, is to live to possess, to see and to want. I'm going to look at something and get it. This would include looking at and desiring to possess anything that's inherently sinful, but it also includes an idolatrous desire to possess something that's not inherently sinful. For example, one could look at cars or tools or clothes or toys and make an idol out of them, to covet them, to be greedy for them. Remember that an idol is anything that you love more than God or fear more than God or serve more than God or value more than God. So desiring something or desiring something more than you desire to love and serve God is putting that desire in the place of God. You've made an idol out of something that you're desiring with the eyes. And you cannot serve God in an idol. Again, the world is all about idolatry. They don't serve the living and true God. They serve something else, a not God, as their idol. Loving anything and everything besides God. They see, they want to possess people and things. So Christians, he's saying, are not to live by the desires of our eyes. That's not our driving factor in living. That's not what we live for. Again, I make the qualification. Does this mean that Christians can't desire anything? Of course not. You can see something and desire to have it, of course, as long as it's not specifically a sinful thing that you're wanting. But even things that are not sinful, you can want them, but you can't make an idol out of them. You cannot love that thing or serve that thing or fear that thing or value that thing more than God. If you do, then that's an idol. You know, in Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead." And he lists a bunch of sins, and one of them is dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness or greed is idolatry. It's putting something in the place of God. You're loving something more than God, something, even if that thing isn't in itself sinful. So the eyes desire things when they see them. It's desire to possess. And Christians cannot live by that desire. That's not the motivating rule of our life, to live by those things and make idols by what we see. Our desire, on the other hand, should be this. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So the world does everything to fulfill the lust of the eyes, to get. Christians are supposed to do everything to bring glory to God's name. And when we desire things, we're supposed to desire them to use them for God's glory, not to replace God with the things. So desiring things is fine as long as it's not an idol. But the world lives for idols. The world lives to possess things and to replace God with those things. To the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and thirdly, he lists the boastful pride of life, which is the desire to impress. This term, life, the pride of life, can sometimes refer to somebody's possessions. So some of your translations may say pride in possessions. And it's in this sense that John uses the term life here. It means your lifestyle, all you possess. You're wanting to impress others. You want to look and feel like you're more successful than the next guy. There's that juvenile slogan that's like on bumper stickers where whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? That's pride in possessions. If I have the nicer car, the bigger house, more money, more expensive clothes than the next guy, then I'm successful. Hey, look at me. Don't you wish you were me? John D. Rockefeller, whose estimated net worth was $1.4 billion, with a B, dollars, in 1937, was asked how much money is enough. He supposedly said, just a little more. See, the world lives for possessions. Just a little more, that's the lust of the eyes. But what for? To show how great I am in front of everybody else. To have the pride of life. But God says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." It's a vapor. The desire of the eyes plays right into pride and possessions, doesn't it? I see, so I want, and I want, so I can boast and show how awesome I am to everybody else. See how those things are interconnected. They just go right together. In Ecclesiastes 5:11, he says, "When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? In other words, you build all this wealth, and what good is it? Well, you can look at it. You have a lot of stuff that you can look at. The lust of the eyes are being fulfilled. And you can say, wow, look at all my stuff. What's the purpose of getting all this wealth? You can look at it. You're like the dragon in Tolkien's The Hobbit, Smaug, who gets all of the dwarves' gold to sleep on it, to look at it. What's the point? To show how great you are, to fulfill your greed. The world lives for indulging the flesh, indulging the eyes, getting stuff, and then getting stuff so they can show, hey, I'm better than everybody else, and they wish they were me. Isn't that awesome? Now again, the same qualifications apply again. Can Christians have wealth and possessions? Of course they can. But they cannot boast in them and be prideful of them and value them more than God and use them to try to elevate themselves in the eyes of men. We can't make stuff our idol. Now the world, on the other hand, likes to boast in the lifestyle, living the high life, right? Living that really cool life. Look at all my stuff. Look what I have. Don't you wish you were me? That's a motivating factor for the unbelieving world, to live life for that. If I can do that, I'm successful. So all of these desires, desire to indulge the flesh, the desire to possess things you look at, the desire to be able to boast about how great we are because of our possessions, those are the goals of the world. It really sums up their purpose for living, those things. That's what they motivates their decisions. They all fall under those categories. But John says, again, looking at verse 16, that all these desires is not from the Father, but is from the world. They're not from the Father. These ideas, these desires, they come from the world. They're worldly ideas. They come from the dominion of Satan. They come from the world. They're unbelieving, really satanic motivations for life because they're idolatrous. Christians are not allowed to love the world because the world desires anything and everything that is not God. I mean, isn't that basic? If you love the world, you're not loving the Father. Because they make idols out of everything, and they live for the idols. They love and serve the idols. And if we're going to serve God, we can't serve those idols at the same time. So in a word, the world lives for idolatry. That's what this verse is saying. All the desires of the world are for idols. In Romans 1, Paul talks about idolatry. Romans 1, 22 and 23 says, about the unbelieving world, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The world exchanges the glory of God for something else, for an idol. So the world just thinks about life is about indulging, possessing, impressing. That's what life's all about to the world. These desires are their God. That's their idol. That's what they live for. So how could a Christian live for what the world lives for, an idol, and then live for God at the same time? The fact is, you can't. And I'm not just saying you shouldn't, I'm saying you can't. It's not possible. You cannot serve two masters. The more you love an idol, the less you're going to love God. And the more you love God, the less you'll love an idol. So the things of the world, these things, they don't come from God, he says. They're antithetical to him. So, since we've seen here that worldly things, they're contrary to God, of course, it's really no surprise then that God says about these things that, hey, they're all passing away. They're a vapor on the wind. Look at the next verse, verse 17. He says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So one thing that unifies all those three categories of the desires of the world is that they're all passing away. They don't last. They won't go on forever. They're here for a moment, so to speak, and then gone. They are, as Ecclesiastes says, a vapor. They're vanity. I want you to turn real quick with me to Ecclesiastes 2. What we have in this little section of Ecclesiastes is really all three of the lusts of the world in this verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes 2. And I want you to see how he comes to the same conclusion about them all. They're all worthless, ultimately. They're all vanity, futility, a vapor. So look at Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 1. First off, the indulgence of the flesh. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. A sight of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explore with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and I take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their life. Okay, look at next one. Ives, the desire for greater possessions. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. All lovely stuff to look at and to have. And then pride in possessions, or pride of life. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Again, eyes. Again, verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for all my labor. Now notice the conclusion, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So here he does an experiment with all the lusts of the world. And the conclusion is exactly what John is saying here. It all passes away. It's all vanity. It's all a vapor. It doesn't last. The world, as in the unbelieving people, and their desires, both, are passing away, as it says. The world is passing away, also its lusts. So living for the world and what the world loves is not only contradictory to loving God, it's also an empty pursuit. They just don't last. Calvin said it well. He said, as there is nothing in the world but what is fading, and as it were for a moment, he hence concludes that they who seek their happiness from it make a wretched and miserable provision for themselves, especially when God calls us to the ineffable glory of eternal life. As though he had said, the true happiness which God offers to his children is eternal. It is then a shameful thing for us to be entangled with the world, which with all its benefits will soon vanish away. End quote. Those unbelievers who live in the world and live for the lusts of the world, for worldly things, he's saying they will not have eternal life. They'll die in their sins. But we have been saved out of that, haven't we, as Christians? We've been saved by the blood of Christ. The things that the world loves, indulging the flesh, coveting and possessing things and then boasting in those possessions, those things are all going to fade away. They don't last. They're vanity, a vapor. Calvin, again, sums it up rather well. He says, the meaning is that what is most precious in the world and deemed especially desirable to the world is nothing but a shadowy phantom. It's nothing. They're worthless. See, the thing is about the world, about the unbelieving world, as much as it boasts in knowing what life's all about and what it is to live, they have no idea what it is to live a successful life. Not a clue. They think a successful life, as we've seen here, is living for yourself, to indulge your body, to get stuff, and to be able to show how awesome you are in the sight of people. Feeling good, getting what you want, living the high life so that everybody envies you. They have no idea that a truly successful life is one lived for the glory of God. Because that is indeed our purpose. Remember, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify him and enjoy him? It's the word of God only. He's teaching us here how to glorify him. That's the purpose of our life. That should be our goal in life. Not to go along with the world's goals, but here's God says, here is what your goal should be, to glorify me in everything. See, the world disregards the one thing that directs us how to live a life the way that God has designed us to live. They reject the word of God. But Christians don't. Christians don't disregard the word of God. See, the book of Proverbs presents Christians and the world on two different paths, roads. Okay? Proverbs 4:18 says it this way, But the path of the righteous, this is the Christian path, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. You start off on this path, you're born again, God turns the lights on, you see the truth, and you know what? It just gets brighter and brighter and brighter. The more you walk down this road, the more you know God and see him, the more his truth comes forward in his word, you love him more, you grow in maturity. More and more sin is put behind you and killed, and it's just brighter and brighter and brighter. There's no darkness on the path. It just gets clearer and brighter all the way down the road, the more we live our life for the glory of God. But then the next verse contrasts it, verse 19 of Proverbs 4. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. See, it's just the opposite. The Christian road and the world road, they're just totally opposite paths. They don't cross at all. To those who remain on the path of the wicked, they're in the path of darkness. They don't know where they're going. It's just totally dark. It's pitch black. There's no truth on the path. There's no righteousness on the path. Every time they take a step, they're stumbling. They don't even know what they're stumbling over. The world asks questions like this. What's truth? What's right and wrong? Or even worse, is there a such thing as truth? Is there a such thing as right and wrong? The world stumbles over everything. They have no idea what life's about. They don't know God. They don't know what life is about. They don't know why they're even here on earth. They don't even see their need for forgiveness. That much in the dark, that blind. So why is it then that we as Christians who have been given that light of the Word of God, the full and free forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit who enables us to love God and serve him, why is it that we would love the world whose way is darkness and whose end is death? It just doesn't make sense. Why would we love what the world loves? Things that are idols, things which are not from God, things that are not loving towards God. Why would we want to be a part of a world that hates God and ultimately will not have eternal life at the end, as he says? Why would we love what the world loves when their desires don't even last? They're passing away, as he says. See, Christians have the immeasurable privilege of living for God and doing his will. That's loving him. They have the privilege of loving him instead of loving the world, which we naturally do. And what he's saying is living for God, that's not something that'll pass away. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, love never ends, love never fails. If someone lives for God and does the will of God, that's evidence that the person has been saved, as we've already seen in 1 John, that they possess eternal life because they've been saved by Jesus. He has regenerated them, made them born again, and now they love God. They're off of that path, the dark path, the world path. Now they're following God. And eternal life is in that path. So we have here in this text presented to us two paths then, and they're totally opposite to each other. The path of loving the world and loving what the world loves, and then the totally opposite path, which is loving God and doing his will. The world's path is what? Idolatry. It's another God. Living for things that are sinful, making idols of everything, refusing to worship and love the Father. He's saying those who make up the unbelieving world and everything that the unbelieving world loves will all pass away. Their desires and their lifestyles, they will not last. On the other hand, God's path is one of loving God, doing his will, where our motivating factor in life is glorifying God, bringing glory to his name, where we live for that. And he's saying those who are on this path are those who have been saved by the finished work of Jesus, and they'll have eternal life because of what he has done, by dying for them. And everything that we do for the glory of God, it will last. It will not pass away. Love never ends. So the question really is this. This is not really hard to understand. It's just serious. God says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. So what are we going to do about it? If you're a real Christian, I know this, that you want to love God better. I do. You do. So what's he saying here? You need to put to death your love for the world. In Colossians 3:5, it says in the ESV, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death the worldliness that's in your heart still. See, what we need to do really is this. We have to take this text and actually believe it. recognize that the things of the world, as enticing as they may be, are vanity. And they're opposed to God. They're a vapor. They don't last. They're worthless. Their end is bitterness. There's nothing there. It's just a vapor. What he says is you cannot love God and the world. It's just not doable. You can't serve those two masters, God and an idol, at the same time. So what we need to do is love God and not the world, as he says. Do not love the world. So to conclude, I think F.F. Bruce summed up this passage rather well with a persuasive conclusion. He said this: if our affections, instead of being on what is of permanent importance, are set on passing things that the heart desires and the eyes delight in, or things that encourage us to have a good conceit of ourselves, we are fearfully impoverished. If my reputation, my public image, matters more to me than the glory of God or the well-being of my fellows, the pretentiousness of life has become the object of my idol worship. End quote. So it really comes down to this: who will we love, God or the world? Remember, Christian and faithful going through Vanity Fair. This is what he said that they did in the story. He said, these pilgrims placed little value on all the fair's goods. They did not even care to browse at them. And if they were solicited to buy such items, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry out, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. At the same time, they would look upward, signifying that their trade and their commerce were with heaven. End quote. So who do we do business with? The world or heaven? Who do we live for? The world or God? What will we choose? What we have here is this. This admonition is to be strong, to have the word of God abide in us as young men, strong in the Lord. Instead of loving the world and its passing foolish desires, he's saying, set your mind on things that are above. Love the Father. Do not love the world. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we all confess that we just love the world too much. We do. We love the world far too much, and we don't believe what you say here enough, that these things are vanity and worthless. They're contrary to you. We have the foolish notion that we can love the world and you, and it won't have any effect. It'll be fine. We can love you more and still go on loving the world, and it's just not true. Lord, help us to believe what you say, to really submit to your word, and not merely be hearers, but ones who take your word and apply it in our lives, that we would value you as the only valuable thing and put to death valuing foolish, empty things that the world lives for. They recognize they have no idea what the truth is. We thank you that you have revealed to us the truth in your word, that you have enlightened our eyes, that you have made us born again, given us ears to hear, eyes to see, so that we're no longer blind on a dark pathway, stumbling over everything, but we're on a path of light. Light of your word and truth that just grows brighter and brighter. So, Lord, I pray that you will please bear the fruit in us of loving you instead of loving the world. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.